crashed, but it was like the prayers caught up with me by the evening. So, praise God. I hope the same is for you. As I was getting in the Word last night, I felt like the Lord gave me what I'm supposed to share at the conference. I thought, well, that's great, but it didn't help me for, you know, in 12 hours. So, brought back something to my heart. And, you know, it was my heart, being that it's the conference and we're tired, to share a sweet message of refreshment and all that, but that's not what this is. It's just the cross, basically, and really, you know, it is what we need at all times and all seasons, and truthfully, you know, the cross is refreshing. It is strengthening. It is life. It is what we need, you know, in these situations. And this story isn't really tailored towards, you know, just sweetly, but the result is tapping into Christ, you know. And so this is something I shared briefly in a class before, and it's one of those sharings that's always just really stayed fresh in my heart. Really stayed fresh in my heart, and just in a way that's, you know, I want it to be in me. I want it to be established in me. I don't want it just to go away, you know. And it's not some grand thing, but it's just, it stayed in my heart like that. We can begin recording now. If you want to turn to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 2. And I've never thoroughly, like really delved in. I don't know if delved is a word, but I've never really just, it is a word from Mallory, so we know that that is true. Correctly used, okay. I've never delved fully. Well, see, that's kind of what I thought it meant. I just wanted to be sure before I pulled out the action. Never fully delved into Judges, but I mean, you know how it is. You get familiar somewhat with books over time, and you know, the broad view of Judges at a glance is there's the first generation came in under Joshua, and they took a large portion of the land. And their testimony was largely one of, you know, fulfilling God's calling and their purpose and all that. The next generation and the following 400 years worth of generations wasn't really the case. They constantly fell into captivity, and a judge would rise up and deliver them. And that cycle really just repeats. That's the judges. That's what they did. And a lot of times they became judges when they did some great military, you know, exploit to deliver their people. And in Judges, if you turn to Judges chapter 2, there's some verses that I feel like are pretty key to the whole book of Judges. And I think this book is a rich book. I think it's full of Christ. You know, it's got a bad rap of being a very dark book, and certainly there's dark things, but it speaks of Christ, you know, throughout it. It's very full. It's very rich. But here in chapter 2, verse 20, it says, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this people hath transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and have not hearkened unto my voice, I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them. I also will not henceforth drive out any from before them of the nations of which Joshua left when he died, that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the way of the Lord to walk therein, as their fathers did keep it or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out hastily, neither delivered he them into the hand of Joshua. And then go down to 3, verse 2. Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at the least to such as before knew nothing of it. And then verse 4, and they were to test Israel by them to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So these verses are pretty clear as to the purpose of these nations that are left behind, you know. And now the mindset could be, why would God ever leave anything behind? Why would God ever leave anything behind? But, you know, I think it's obvious that he is. When you get saved, I think when we get saved and Jesus enters, there's more of a change than we actually give the Lord credit for, to be honest. I mean, I really think we see this much, you know, but the Lord, he changed a whole lot in there just upon his coming. And that shouldn't be too hard to believe, considering who he is. You know what I mean? And, you know, just like Randy was sharing out of Judges, how when they brought the ark into the Philistine temple of Dagon, I think it was, you know, he fell before them. Well, Christ coming and living in you, it's not just that he comes and lives with all the bad stuff. Now, there is a change. There is a change. And now we also know that it's not a total and complete change in the soul. Right, in your mind, your will, and your in those areas, there's not a complete change. Now we know that in Christ, and we know this, in Christ it's finished. His work is finished. His work is full. But that work being realized here in the land, in this land, there's still things left. Those things will work out. And here in Judges it talks about that they're there, that they were left behind with a purpose. With a purpose. First of all, the purpose is not condemnation, right? It's not to become religious. But the purpose is that they may learn to war. That they may learn to war. And I think that's important because, you know, and I used this example before, but I spent the time in coffee shops in Denton, right? And this is a college town, you know, which there's a lot of, you know, I'm not trying to get into a political thing. There's a lot of young people in this town. It's a college town. And young people tend to have real liberal views and stuff. And I'm not trying to get into a liberal thing or whatever. I've just found that liberal people complain pretty hard about stuff. And I found, you know, I've sitting and, you know, some people talk and they want everyone to hear what they're saying. It's really annoying when you're in a coffee shop trying to get in the Word and focus on the Lord and someone's just complaining about George Bush or something. But I've heard just several, just, you know, they're sitting there with their $4 coffee in air conditioning with their designer clothes on, driving a car that mom and dad bought for them. You know what I mean? I've sat there with $4 coffee with nice clothes, you know, with the truck my dad got for me. So it's not that. My point is, they are living in complete freedom and provision, which someone else died to give them, complaining about their country. Because to them, it's not perfect enough. You know what I mean? On the other hand, you have men like Debbie's dad, Pete, Papaw, who has, you know, medals. He has a bronze medal. He doesn't remember what he did for it, but if I'm not mistaken, the bronze medal's given for bravery. You know, and bravery in World War II meant you risked your life. You know, I mean, there's so much going on. They're not giving medals to, you know, you went into extreme danger to get a bronze medal. And he's got other medals. And, you know, he tells stories that you're just like, no, wait a second, what did you just say? Really? You know, you know. And, you know, Veterans Day comes around and he's got an American flag draped across his lap. He's got an American flag on his wall. He was one who fought for his country. He's not complaining about it. He's got a picture of his president on the wall. He still does. Well, he saw the enormous cost to these freedoms. The absolute 64 million died in World War II. And he saw some of those with his own eyes. You know, I have a grandpa that I never knew. Kelly knew him. My mom's dad, who he wouldn't talk about the war because he saw too many of his buddies were killed around him, right next to him, you know. He could not talk about it. He never did to any of his kids. Didn't talk about it. Well, it costs these men these freedoms. You know, they go into a coffee shop and they see people sitting in comfort and safety. They don't have to worry about car bombs going off. They're not worried about Nazis sending people to concerts. You know what I mean? That was a very real thing for them, and they're still alive now. And they see it in a whole nother light because they fought for it. Their hands went to war over these freedoms, you know. And it means something different. And if the freedom, if the truth doesn't cost you anything, it's not as precious to you. It's not as valuable. It's easier to get dissatisfied and complain and have a grumbling spirit about it. So much easier if it doesn't cost you. And I see that with this these younger generations, if you will, in the book of Judges. They were easily led captive by the enemy, you know, because the land and the houses that they live in, their fathers fought for. Their fathers died for. Their fathers killed for. You know, it cost them. And by God, no one was taking it from them, you know. And if they'd have lived longer, they'd have taken more of the land. You know what I mean? But this generation, it didn't cost them. And, you know, and it made the Lord angry. But he leaves them behind. He doesn't just leave this generation in complete peace, because they would just be completely spoiled and corrupt, and you know, like they were to learn war. He, you know, our Father knows that the truth, it has to cost us personally. Yes. You know what I mean? And I don't know if, you know, this may not sound right, but it can't just cost Jesus. You know what I mean? You can't just say, well, it cost him, so I'm free. You know what I mean? Just run around free. What can Jesus do for me? Even more. You know? There's no real foundation in that. And Christians who live like that, of just Jesus paid it all, and he did. I know, you know, bear with me. And, you know, it's just about what he can do for me, and I'm free, and it's all just costs me nothing. God's here to take care of me. Oh, man. Just change up some things in their life and see how quickly they fall. How quickly they're led away. I mean, have you ever heard of someone that you knew as a believer that didn't believe in the Lord? Suddenly, all of a sudden, that they like changed their mind, and you just think, how? You know, and it's not like a tricky thing to figure out. Well, it just never got established in them. You know, just receiving something free and this kind of thing, and taking it as a free thing and never really having to fight for it and never really having to own it, it can just as easily be taken away. You can just as easily lose it when the opposition comes in and the chips are down, you know. And so he leaves them there that he may test them to see if they'll be like their fathers or not, you know. And so let's go over to chapter 4. So that just, we're going to go away from that, but we'll come back to it. It ties in later. In chapter 4, we'll just start at verse 1. And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. He was a judge. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth of the nations. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. In 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. Now, you know, in ancient times, you know, your cavalry, your horses, chariots, that was, I don't know that there was a stronger weapon than you could have. I mean, the strength of a horse is it's impressive and it's really intimidating. I remember just working with horses when I was like 16 or 17. Some horses were kept in a horse barn. Stable, yeah. The stable or the horse barn. And you know, we take them out and stuff, and then I don't know what, if it was just like the excess horses or something, we head down the street about a quarter of a mile in this just huge open field. And sometimes, you know, there's up to 15 horses in that field. And how they let us do this, I don't know, but I got in a position where I was the chore boss, and so I would take me and my friend, and we would go up there and be in charge of feeding these horses. Which, you know, how they ever let us loose? You know, luckily we were like in the middle of the woods, but thank you. We would go up into this field, and amongst other things, it's like nothing really bad, just fooling around with the horses. But one of the things we would do is we would get in the middle of the pack of horses. Or one of us would get in the middle, and the other person would spook them from behind. And for about 5 seconds, you were running in just this huge pack of horses, and it was just incredibly exhilarating. I mean, you're running, and I mean, horses, they're massive beasts. You know, they are huge, and they will wipe you out. They will end you in a hurry, you know, and I don't know how, but that never crossed my mind. I mean, I don't know if it was just me or just the teenage mindset. Madeline, tell me you would have realized that was dangerous. Now, I hope there's hope for my daughter that she... We just thought, like, this is going to be fun. And the thought of how close to death we are, just bad injury. But you would run with these horses and it was just loud, and they were moving, and they just looked muscular and strong. And any foot soldier who would run against a cavalry of horses would be an absolute fool to think that he had any chance whatsoever. I mean, I imagine cavalries just mowed foot soldiers down. You know, and you know, I know the Hollywood scenario of the horse charging. And you got a guy standing there, and he times it right, and he gets the guy off. Well, how many times do you think that happened in real life? One of 1,000? You know, in almost every case, I bet, in real life history of that scenario playing out, that guy got just destroyed in an instant. You know, just absolutely. Okay, now put them against iron chariots, not just the cavalry, not just like a horse in armor, but a horses drawing iron chariots. I mean, you can forget about it. Just forget about it. They're, and then 900 of them. 900 iron chariots. And that's what the situation of their captivity was, and the reason why they were held captive and mightily oppressed is it directly refers to these 900 iron chariots. Meaning that their situation was impossible for them to get themselves out of. It was impossible for themselves to rescue themselves from their own captivity. What they were held by was far, far too strong. Far too strong for them. There was no chance, no hope, you know, of them getting out of it. And I think it could be as a picture of, you know, mankind and humanity needing a savior, mankind under the curse, no hope of redeeming themselves from sin and death at all. whatsoever, no hope of bringing glory to God, held captive by sin and death that runs through every vein, every root, goes back to every mode of ends and self, you know. Impossible for them to get out of. Completely impossible. And so, and then verse 4. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah. She had her own palm tree named after her, between Ramah and Bethel and Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun. And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. Barak is... He's actually mentioned in Hebrews 11, if you remember. He's one of the ones that he ran out of time to talk about. You know, he said, time would fail me to tell of Barak was one of the people. Mentions a couple others in Judges and Samuel and David, I think. But this is where Barak comes in. He comes in, and it's Deborah who calls him in and says, you know, draw men to you, and God's going to deliver Sisera into your hands. And let's see. So let's go down to verse 12. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him from Harosheth of the nations unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hands. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And over in verse, you don't have to turn there, in 5:15 it says, And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah, even Issachar and also Barak. He was sent on foot into the valley. So, here's what Deborah says to Barak. Barak, come here. God, you know, get some people together, and God is going to deliver Sisera and his 900 chariots and all the other people he got into your hands. And you're going to go down on foot into a valley and fight 900 iron chariots. Now just take a look at that. That's what we call shooting fish in a barrel. That's what the scenario was. Going down into a valley, like trapping yourself with 900 iron chariots that are just going to run around and just like a blender, just maul you to death. I mean, that's what it would look like. You know what I mean? That's what it looks like, absolute and complete foolishness. That God would deliver his people by sending this man and his people on foot against 900 iron chariots. 900 iron chariots. It's like lambs led to the slaughter, is what it looks like. You know, but it speaks to me of the cross and the way Jesus took down the 900 chariots that held humanity captive in sin and death. The foolishness of the cross. Or you wouldn't look at him descending into that valley and Sisera's 900 iron chariots line up and say, this is going to mean deliverance for Israel. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't look at the cross and Jesus dying on it and say, this means the salvation of the world. You wouldn't say that. You wouldn't know that. But Barak went in faith. You know, and that's why you have him mentioned in Hebrews 11. He becomes a type of Christ going down into death. And you know that man had to face death in his heart going into that situation. And counting that if I come out of this, it is God. God will bring me out of it. Looking at those chariots, you know, the moment when it hits you, this is happening, you know, looking at them, all his hope and faith were in God for life, You know, it was the same for Jesus. You know, it's the same for any son, daughter of the Lord who goes into death. You know, you look at it and just say, God can bring life out of this. God can bring life out of this. And on a side note, there's a verse, it's Deborah's song after all this happens. It says, they fought from heaven. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The stars in their courses fought against Sisera. The suns in the course of a sun fought against Sisera. And what is that course? Well, you count your life lost. You go down into death. Be a lamb led to the slaughter with all of your hope that life comes out of death. That Jesus is the resurrection of the life, that though this looks bad, though this looks foolish and hopeless, this is what God led me to. This is his way. My course is a course of the cross, of death, burial, and resurrection. And and that is the weapon of our warfare. They fought from heaven. The way they fight is the cross. And so he goes down in, and let's see, 4:14. And Deborah said unto Barak, up, for this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Has not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the nations, and all the host of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael. So, as you have it, they won. They beat him. And there's evidence that part of how they beat him was God sent bursts of rain that flooded the Kishon, and their chariots got stuck in the mud, and they got slaughtered. Nevertheless, they all died except Sisera, and he ran on his feet. He left his iron chariot behind. And so now you have this guy who was the head of the captivity. You know, he represented 900 iron chariots, you know, for 20 years to these people. He represented extreme bondage to these people, but now he's completely disarmed. He is absolutely and completely disarmed running around, right? I hope I wrote that verse down. I didn't. Oh, well. In Colossians, there's a verse in the Amplified Version that says he disarmed the principalities and powers, making an open display of them. Disarmed, and I like that word disarmed that it used in the Amplified, because it's the strength has gone out of them. He is defeated. Sisera is defeated. You know, the old man, the flesh, the things you have issues with of the flesh in you, it is defeated. Though he be running around, he doesn't have the power of 900 chariots. Jesus didn't leave him with that. And remember, we talked about in the beginning that God left a remnant to teach their hands to war. He didn't raise up all the nations to teach their hands to war. He left a remnant. Now here you have this battle happen as a type of Jesus' work on the cross, and you have this remnant left. Now, I'm not saying that Jesus' work on the cross left anything behind whatsoever, but you have this one guy left, right? And this one guy, it says, he fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber, the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber, the Kenite. So he goes to a place where there was peace, you know, between this guy and his house and his wife and the king who held Israel captive for 20 years. He finds a place there. And Jael went out to meet Sisera in verse 18 and said unto him, turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned into her, when he had turned unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. And she opened a skin of milk and gave him drink and covered him again. And he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here, that thou shalt say no? So I see a progression in this. In this lady's relationship with Sisera. First, he's allowed in. He's allowed to stay in. She tolerates his presence. Right? She lets him in the tent. There's something in her that says it's okay for you to be here. You know, Sisera. And now maybe she knows of the battle out there and the victory that's been won. Victory in Christ. But she's allowing Sisera in her tent. You know what I mean? She's allowing him. She didn't, in her mind, she's thinking, I'm not allowing 900 iron chariots in here. You know, he doesn't even have a chariot anymore. He's defeated. I believe that. I believe the flesh and the old man is defeated. You know, but he can stay in here. He's, you know, it's not really hurting anything. And, you know, this kind of attitude that allows the flesh, right? And now it says she covered him with a mantle. And that covering, it's like a hiding, a justifying, maybe. You know, when you cover somebody, you're not exposing them. You're not exposing their faults. You're not exposing the issues. You're protecting them. You know, you're not bringing the real issue to light. You're protecting it. You know, and she covers Sisera. And then he asks for a drink, and she gives him a drink. And in Deborah's song, it says she even gave him butter in a lordly dish. And I see this progression of the flesh. It doesn't just stay tucked away. You know, you allow things, and they grow. It's like, it'd be like adopting a hyena puppy out of the African grasslands. You know what I mean? A cute little puppy. Oh, here's some milk, little puppy. Oh, yeah, you love me until that thing grows up and rips you to pieces. You know? But that puppy's going to want to eat meat. It's going to want its freedom. It's going to tear your house apart eventually. You're not going to be able to contain it anymore. And it's going to want to eat flesh. It's going to turn on you, you know, and it's going to kill you and destroy you. But it starts out as just this little puppy. And here's Sisera, he's just this little puppy, you know, that she's covering, and I need a drink, and well, I'll just give you a little drink. It's not hurting anything. It's not affecting what happened out there. You know, here's some butter. I don't know why you would just eat butter, but here's some butter, you know, in a lordly dish. I hope someday I get to eat butter in a lordly dish. But you see, there's this relationship building, and Sisera is, he's getting more and more hungry, and he's wanting more, and he's asking more, and more she's spending more time and energy taking care of him and attending to him and looking out for his needs and becoming more in tune with him, hearing his voice, being in tune with his voice. You know, the relationship is growing, and this is how it is with the flesh in us, with things that are allowed, with things that a check of the cross aren't put on. This is how the little foxes go. This is how the little foxes transform into lions and ligers. They get fed. You allow them. You keep them there, you know. And then he says, and again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent, and it shall be when any man, I don't know who, doth come and inquire of thee and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say no. Well, now Sisera knows there's only one man coming for him, and it's Barak. And Barak is coming to kill him. You know, the coming of Barak equals death to Sisera. Sisera is well aware of this. But he doesn't put it like that to Jael. He just says, Listen, if anyone should happen to come and ask, you know, if there's any issues going on in here, just tell them, no, you're good. You know, sweep that under the rug, too, and send them on their way. You know, now, if Barak would have come, the equivalent of it would be the cross coming to your door, death to the old man coming, and you saying, oh, yeah, wow, I heard about that victory out there. That was so awesome. No, everything's good in here. You don't need to come in here. You know what I mean? You know, I believe, praise God for Israel, and I'm just part of that, and I'm with you, and, you know, good luck on your campaign of just finishing it off, you know? But, you know, no, I'm doing good. I'm doing good. Thanks. Thanks. go on your way, you know? And, you know, he's putting her to work. And her job now is one of coming into union with him. You know, we're being drawn into union with something all the time. You know, the flesh has a gravity that pulls you in, and so does Jesus. And you're going to get pulled into whichever one you gravitate more towards. You know, in your heart and in your mind. Jesus has a gravitational pull. I don't know if that sounds weird, but you know what I mean. I mean, you draw to the Lord and he draws you unto himself. You know, he really does. He even comes to us at times that we're not really seeking him and tries to draw us. Now, the flesh is the same way. Does anyone know the gravity of the flesh here? By gravity, I mean the pull. You know, when you get upset, or there's injustice, or there's issues, or there's things you want to keep hidden, things you don't want touched, your hidden Sisera's that you justify and think are okay. You get in tune with their voice. The flesh wants to be fed. You're getting pulled into its gravity. It has you standing outside of the door, putting on a smile, telling the cross to go away. You know what I mean? You're working for it. Now, who are you in union with? Who are you married to? Let's see. Her husband was gone and Sisera's in her house. Is that adultery? Is this adultery letting, you know? Because it could seem so just lighthearted and easily dismissed the way this relationship was with her. And some of the things that the Lord is addressing in us with these little foxes can easily be dismissed and thought of as harmless and thought of as, well, I don't, you know, I'm okay and not really, you know, keep it hidden. You know, it's like the skeleton in the closet. You know, not even you really fully taking a good look at it. She is, we could say slowly but surely, but it can happen pretty fast, coming into union with the wrong guy. You know, just totally coming into union with the wrong guy. And trust me, this thing takes a turn. But Sisera, if there's anyone that could raise up an army and go get them out of the iron chariots out of the dirt and has the connections to kings, it's him. You just keep feeding him, and you're going to find yourself being circled around by iron chariots saying, now this thing got out of hand. He used to ask me for things. Now he tells me what to do. You know, now I bow to him. Now he rules me. Now he's my head. How did it get like this? I never, you know what I mean? Well, the little fox grows up. Now, the way this story reads and the way I've read it until the Lord, you know, put his interpretation on it for what he shared with me, I've always read it like she intended to kill him all along. But that's not how I've been sharing it. That's not how I saw it. And how I saw it is, you know, she's standing outside of her tent. He put her out there to protect her, and something changes in her heart. She's like, you know, there's a victory out there that happened. And I'm either going to be part of that, or I'm going to spend my life with this guy. You know what I mean? Barak is coming. He's not going to stop until this guy's dead. But he's not going to force his way into my tent either. And he's coming. And when he comes, you know, it's going to be one or the other. You know, and she, I can just see her coming to a decision time where it's, you know, what do I really want? What do I want to play games with this guy? Maybe she began to realize how dangerous this really was. And the long-term, broad, negative effects it was going to have on her. I mean, this is Sisera. This wasn't just one of his soldiers. This is the head of the whole thing, the guy who ran the 900 chariots. You know, she was playing around with the big dog, you know. And though he was disarmed and harmless in one sense at this point, Maybe she started to realize that, you know, this isn't such a small thing. This isn't something to play around with. I don't want to be part of this. I don't want to be in union with this. I don't want to be in union with him. You know, I want what happened out there to be made real in my tent. You know, I want that victory that happened out there by the River Kishon to be made real in me. I don't want it to just be some faraway thing and me dismiss the preaching of the cross thinking that I'm okay all the time. It's got to be made. The effect has to happen in here. That death has to be made real in here. And then verse 21, it says, "And then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent and took a hammer in her hand and went softly unto him and smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. So he died." Pretty drastic change in relationship. Pretty drastic. From feeding him, from covering him, from giving him drinks, from looking out for him, to smashing a tent peg through his skull and nailing his head to the ground. I can't really think of a more drastic change. But this is what we're dealing with. That's how he fought. He ran people down with iron chariots. He didn't softly put people to death. This guy would plow you over and kill you and put you into captivity, and he did it for 20 years. It says they mightily oppressed the children of Israel. That's who this guy was. That was still in him. That didn't go away. He was just trying to save his life now. This is how you deal with the flesh. You know, when it's time to deal with it, this is how it goes. You turn on that thing with your whole heart. You know, you see that thing and you come to a place where you say, "Man, I want the Lord." You do it in a way that there is no going back.
Right.
See, because the tent peg in his head meant you weren't returning back to it. You know, that's what the cross is. There's no turning back. That's what embracing the cross is. There's no turning back because it's death. You know, it's like I had a friend when I was in high school, and I went and visited him. One of the times I went back home to visit, and just every day he was quitting smoking. You know what I mean? But he would tell me this while he's smoking. "I'm quitting." While he's smoking, I'm just thinking, You're not quitting. Quitting means you don't do it. You know what I mean? Well, there can be that attitude in ourselves where it's like, "Yeah, I'm standing with the Lord, I'm standing with the cross," but there's at the same time a constant allowance.
Yes.
It's like you're saying it to like try to somehow convince yourself of it to then make it happen, but it's not really happening, and he's still getting fed and growing stronger and stronger. You know what I mean? It's like self-deception is what it is. And the hammer and the nail need to be driven through his head in such a way that it's over. This is done. Now, that's a place she came to in her heart and said, the nail is going through his head, and he is being put away. Put away. And it says, so he died. And then in verse 22, it says, "And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him, and said unto him, Come, and I will show thee the man whom thou seekest. And when he came into her hand, behold, Sisera lay dead. The nail was in his temples." You know, there can be a thought or a belief that when the Lord comes, he's going to change me. Right? But here, he came after. And I think there's something real significant there, even to the revelation of Christ, to be honest. What she did was just pure faith. You know what I mean? I see it as faith. I see it as a faith application of the cross in a wholehearted way. Wholehearted commitment. You know what I mean? Embrace of the cross and of Barak before he came. Before he came. You know, there wasn't an attitude in her of, "Lord hadn't dealt with that yet, and it's just stronger than me," or something. You know what I mean? There can be a heart that can say, I just need the Lord to come It's like, well, do you know that, number one, he has come, but that battle's over? You know the battle's already won. Barak already came into that valley and killed them all. He disarmed Sisera. And he actually left him in your life to teach you to war, yes. Not for him to come and kill him. You know what I mean? Sisera's there for you to put him to death. You know, and it's not you adding to the cross or becoming religious or self-reformation. You know what I mean? It's you making what happened out there real in you, that your hands wore, that you partake of that battle, that you get blood on yourself. You know what I mean? That it cost you. You put him to death. I mean, she could have maybe greatly benefited from her relationship with Sisera had he rose back into power. Her being the one who helped him and, you know, she, in her mind, she could have been throwing away fortune. But she wanted to be part of that. She wanted that to be made real in her. And she became a soldier. You know what I mean? And I remember in the class, that's what Shay shared. She's, you know, she was like, I'm going to take up arms in that battle. That is going to be my fight. You know, it's going to cost me. And she puts him to death, and that's, you know, again, I know I'm repeating myself over and over here, but the whole point of this sharing, as shared in the beginning of Judges and with Sisera being left and coming into her tent, was that she was supposed to put him to death. Barak wasn't supposed to come and put him to death. She was supposed to do it. No one was supposed to come hold her hand, do it. You know what I mean? It had to happen in her. He was there for this purpose and for this reason. It's the difference between the spirit of Joshua and Caleb and the generation that died in the wilderness. The giants are bred for us. The giants are there to strengthen us. The giants are there to make us really possess this land. You know, they're there. We look forward to, you know, Joshua and Caleb, I believe they look, and you can see it, especially in Caleb, when he's like, give me Amalek. Did he say Amalek or wherever the giants lived? The Anakin, or Malachites. He was like 80 at that time, wanted where the giants live. But he was just a crazy warrior. He just wanted to fight. He's like, I want to own the hardest plot of land. I really believe that the giants are bred for us. I believe that they're here to strengthen me, to establish me, and to settle me in the truth as it is in Jesus. You know, they're not my issues. Can you imagine if your issues weren't a point of condemnation, a point of failure, you know, a point of something that just weighed you down, wanting the Lord to come and change you and somehow make the reality of Christ and Him crucified real in you, but it was there with a positive purpose. You know, God allowed it to be there because He loved you, and you needed something to establish this truth in you and to make it precious to you, much more precious than it ever could be by receiving it from seeing it in the Word or from hearing it. More precious than that, because the cost of it, you know, and the hearing of it and the seeing of it, it goes together. But if your hands don't put that thing to death, the hearing of it and the seeing of it just become you standing outside your tent telling Barak to go look in that tent over there. You know what I mean? If you don't let it in and you don't apply it, you know what I mean? I know the Holy Spirit comes in and deals, but that requires your consent too, doesn't it? You know? And so, what was the... this verse, I hope I'm not taking it out of context, but this verse came in my heart as I was reading this final part, and it's Luke, you don't have to turn there, Luke 18:8. It says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Shall he find faith? You know, you have Barak coming, and what does he find? A nail in Sisera's head. as opposed to a Sisera rested, fed, hydrated, recovering. You know what I mean? I mean, he'd walk in there and be like, "Well, I guess you're my enemy then too, because you're feeding the flesh. So I guess you're on his side." "Oh no! I'm on your side because, well, now that doesn't make sense because you're feeding him in a lordly dish." It clearly doesn't make sense when you look at it here, but, you know, we're married to Jesus. I mean, you think he could look at us the same way? Like, "Well, now you say you're with me, but, you know, I see a conflict of your heart here and your heart's commitment to me, you know, in these areas. And, you know, are you with me or not?" And rather than me come in and save the day, I'd like you to show me that you're with me. You know what I mean? I mean, I think Barak was blessed when he came in there and found a peg in Sisera's head. You know? He didn't come in there and say, "This is just you being religious." No. Not at all. He probably said, "Woman of God, thou art blessed." You know? And, you know, Deborah even told Barak beforehand, "The journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Barak knew all along that Sisera was designated to the hand of a woman. Now, I don't know how to back this up, but I know, and I've always looked at the woman as kind of being a type of a soul. It's, you know, the weaker vessel. Right? Sisera was dedicated to the woman, to a woman. It was the woman, it was the weak part that was supposed to put him to death. You know, it's not necessarily your spirit that's settled and established in Christ, that it's that against your soul, against the weakness in you. That's the fight, and that's what you fight against. That's what Sisera is dedicated to. Saying this battle is fully yours, Barak, but Sisera is for this woman. She has to be established. This has to be made heard. She has to be the one to put him to death. And when he comes, he finds faith. You know, he finds it to be so. He finds it to be made real in her tent. And this thing, you know, being made real in our tent is being made real in our soul. You know, if it's not made real in our mind, in our will, and in our emotions, then where is it made real? Yes, the phone is ringing. I know we've heard it before. Oh, my God. Bless God, that phone. If it's not made real in our soul, then it's really not made real in us. You know what I'm saying? I know my soul needs Jesus. You know? And Jesus isn't just going to burst in the door and command and conquer. You know, he has fully equipped me with a hammer, a big old hammer, and a big old tent peg nail that is fully capable of driving the truth home through every thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, every motive that is against the Lamb. You know what I mean? All of these things. I am armed to the teeth against the flesh. I mean, I fully believe that. I got grenades and bazookas. And I'm not, like, bragging on myself. I mean, I believe that about us. Absolutely. If we were like a troop marching in somewhere, we would rain hell fire. You know, we had that capability. But a gun is no good if you don't pull the trigger. You know what I mean? That trigger is the faith, releasing of it, standing against it in direct opposition to it when it's telling you to take care of it. That conflict comes, and you stand with the Lord, and you drive it home. Amen? And, you know, I feel like I always share applying the cross, you know? And I don't have an agenda. I really, really don't. I go to the Word and I say, "Lord, I want to hear what you say to me. I just want to deliver your Word to the body." And that is honestly, you know, the case. And I go with an open heart and I sit there And in his grace, sometimes he shares with me 4 years, guys, and for your guys' sake. But there's so much rich word. And not that I'm the only one by any means, because we all do have shared, you know, applying the cross. But it has to constantly be shared. You can never, ever, ever in your life get away from it. Ever. It keeps it real. You know what I mean? It keeps it real. It brings it home. It brings it right into your tent time and time and time again. You know, it's not a one-time thing. You know, it goes, the Lord brings you deeper and deeper into the knowledge of Him and into Him possessing your inward parts. But it happens as the cross is applied and as you're with Him and as you come deeper into union with Him in this way and in this manner. So, bless God. Be released to open fire. To fire their bazookas, to take your tent pegs and nail them soundly through the temple of Sisera and fasten his head to the floor. Amen. Let's just pray. Lord, we come to you, Lord, and Jesus, we don't want to just do you lip service, Lord, in reciting truths, Lord Jesus. When you come to our tent, we want to show you Sisera's dead body nailed to the floor, put there by us, Lord Jesus. You have won the victory, Lord Jesus. You've wrought a mighty victory on your cross, Lord Jesus. Those 900 chariots, they're only a shadow of all that you took down into death, of the mighty forces of evil, of the flesh of the old man, of hell itself, into the grave, shaming them openly, Lord Jesus. It's just a shadow of your great victory that you have wrought on the cross, Lord. We want to make it real in us, Lord Jesus. We want to make it real in us more and more, Lord. We thank you for arming us, for equipping us for this fight and for this battle. We recognize, Lord, that you have given us everything we need to know you, everything we need to be established in this, to be concretely founded in this, Lord Jesus. Work in us, Lord, to will and to do of your good pleasure. Lord, we say yes to you. Lord, we just want to have trigger fingers. Lord, we want to we want the hammer and the nail to be familiar tools in our hands, Father. We love you, Lord. Make this real in us. By your Spirit, bring it home, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.